Thank you, worship team, and 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, make your way to Children's Church, please. The rest of you, take your Bibles or go and get one from the back if you don't have one or would like one. Turn with me to Judges in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 20. For the past 9 years, my niece Jennifer and her husband Jared have been serving as missionaries in the country of Haiti. And when they moved there 9 years ago, they took in twin boys to adopt, Justin and Jaden. Jaden has some significant physical disabilities, so forth. So they took in these two boys, and I think it's about a year later, they added Daphne, another little Haitian child, a little girl. They added her to the family, and they've been living with them ever since. And the process of adoption began, and over the next 9 years, they have experienced some of the most incredible frustrations you can imagine trying to adopt these kids. In fact, on their website, they have a little link called Our Adoption Saga. You know, they've had every kind of disappointment, promise made, misled, started over with a couple different organizations, lost a couple $1,000s a couple of times, corrupt officials, corrupt lawyers, and they've just been blocked everything they've tried to get these kids adopted. In the meantime, they've had two of their own natural-born children. But one of the real big frustrations with that has been that every time that they want to they come back to the States, they can't bring their Haitian children. They can only bring the two that were naturally born to them. And so it's been an incredible difficulty for them, and kind of a special spiritual difficulty, because they have prayed seriously for God to open the door that they can adopt these kids. Their family, us, have been praying, and supporting churches have been praying that this would happen. And just a couple months ago, again, some trip down to Port-au-Prince and this problem and that excuse, nothing seems to happen. And the powers of the prayers of God's people seem to go unanswered. Ever feel that way? Unanswered prayer, or unwanted answers to prayer. Sometimes things get worse as we pray about them. Ever notice that? That doesn't seem right. What's the goal of praying? I mean, after all, the reason we pray is to get answers. To ask God and the God who is good and the God who is sovereign, the God who has all the abilities, he can give us what we ask him. And when that doesn't happen, things get worse. We ask ourselves questions like, well, maybe I'm praying wrong. Or maybe I'm not praying hard enough. Maybe I don't have the right people praying. Maybe it's because I'm such a sinner that my prayers aren't getting answered. Well, if you've had some of those thoughts and questions and issues, and we could all raise our hand, we have. It's an interesting passage today we come to think that it would address some of this, but it does. And we climb back into our study of Judges. We're now in chapter 20 out of 21. And we read a story that continues from our last week's study, a story that actually happens probably early in the time of the Judges, though it occurs at the end of the book. And we know that because one of the key characters that we'll meet midway through the chapter today actually was a contemporary of Joshua. So this is really happening shortly after they come out of the Promised Land and come out of Egypt and come into the Promised Land. Now, to understand the story of Judges 20, we really have to understand Judges 19, which we studied last week. And so if you weren't here, I've got to give you just kind of a brief summary of the gory details of what happened. I'll try to be discreet and brief, but you got to know what happened. There is a man of the tribe of Levi. Levi is one of the Israelite 12 tribes. This man had gone to get his concubine back. his mistress. She had run away from him, and he is returning home with her, and he stops for a night at the town of Gibeah. Gibeah belonged to another Israelite tribe, the Benjamites. This is the area where the Benjamites lived. He stayed in Gibeah, and that night the most terrible atrocity takes place, because the one man who was willing to host him that night, who wasn't even from that tribe, gets a knock on the door, and there is a gang of sex-crazed men out there demanding that the host give up this traveler, the Levite, so that they can sexually abuse him. And the host said, "No, you can't do that." And incredibly, this is the kind of story that you couldn't make up because you wouldn't make it this bad. Incredibly, the Levite, the traveler, gives these men outside his mistress. And they sexually abuse her all night long. And in the morning, he goes to get her, and she's lying on the doorstep, dead. In his anger, he takes her home and cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends a piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he meant by this grisly delivery to each of these tribes to arouse them to act, which it did. Okay, that's the background. Verse 30, the last verse of chapter 19, tells us the response of the Israelites' tribes all around the country. "Everyone who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt.' Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do." You see, they were about as shocked as we are hearing that story this morning, right? Some of you weren't here last week, you're going, "Are you sure this is in the Bible?" Yeah, it's there. They said, "What should we do? We get a body part in the mail. And we got to know the story behind this. Something terrible." Finally, it's a wake-up call. It's an outrage, as it should be. Verse 1 of the next chapter, now 20. "Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, and from the land of Gilead," that's the land east of the Jordan, "came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah." This is early in the time of the judges, probably the first time they had gathered as a nation since coming into the promised land and going to their respective tribal allotments. Verse 2, "The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God." Now listen to this number, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. Almost 500,000 soldiers. Verse 3, "The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah," and implied they didn't send anybody. "Then the Israelites said, 'Tell us how this awful thing happened.'" Well, the man tells the story, but look in verse 5 at how he tells the story. "During the night," he says, "the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died." Did he leave something out? Just a little detail about the fact that he's the one that gave her up, pushed her out the door, it seems. So, he's not a good man himself, but indeed he was calling attention to something that needed to be addressed. And to the credit of the nation of Israel, they gathered together where? At Mizpah, before the Lord. This is like an official convocation. We are coming to the presence of God to address this thing, to inquire of the Lord and so forth. So he goes on to tell them the story then, and they decide, he says at the end of verse 7, "Now all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." And they go on to say, "No one's going to go home before we address this thing," etc., etc. Middle of verse 10, "Then when the army arrived at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city." So an army of 400,000 is going to come against this single tribe to address the situation. And they are serious about addressing it. And war is about to happen. principle as we go on our way here is that serious sin brings serious judgment. Serious sin does get addressed. Now, application for us is not that we go to war against sin. We are not called to be crusaders today. This was in a time, Old Testament era of theocracy. God was ruling, and this is how justice took place in one sense. We're not crusaders, Christian vigilantes. And yet there seems to be in our society, or not just our society, but around the world in a variety of cultures, serious evil seems to eventually come to justice many times. I mean, you think of all the major dictators of our world. They've all seemed to have died violent deaths. You see in the news last week, Saddam Hussein's cousin, known as Chemical Ali, responsible for the killing of thousands of Kurds some 20-some years ago. He is executed by hanging last week. This seems like justice catches up in most cases. So these guys are coming together to address the situation. How do they go about it? Verse 12. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." So they seem rightfully to say, we want to judge those, punish those who are responsible for the crime. But what does the last line of verse 13 say? But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. The whole tribe said, no, we won't give them up. So, verse 14, from their towns they came together at Gibeah, that's the Benjamites, to fight against the Israelites, the other 11 tribes. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. And among all those soldiers were 700 chosen men, elite troops, who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Interesting detail. First of all, interesting that Benjamites were often left-handed. In fact, we studied about Ehud the judge. He was left-handed too. He's a Benjamite. Must have been a kind of a genetic thing throughout the tribe. And they had a particular set of sharpshooters with a sling. Ever wondered how David could, hit the giant, right there, Goliath? Well, there's 700 of these guys to sling at a hare and not miss. You took one of your hair and held it like this. You want someone even throwing a rock at it? But these guys were good. We would think that with only 26,700 men, they wouldn't dare to go against an army of 400,000. But they said, no, we're not giving you. We'd think they'd throw their flag up and surrender. Why would they defend these guilty men? The only conclusion we can come to is that they have a misguided loyalty, a sympathy with their kinsmen, even though they were guilty of a horrible crime. They were somehow sympathetic. And it causes us to wonder if, in fact, the terrible atrocity there was indicative of the kind of degradation and depravity that must have permeated this tribe. In fact, remember from chapter 19 that when this Levite came into town, no Benjamite was willing to even host him for a night. It was this out-of-town guy from Ephraim who even had him stay in his home. There were serious spiritual problems in Benjamin. And the principle is that we become guilty if we assist or defend someone who's guilty, aren't we? In fact, there's even in our laws today. It's called being accessory after the fact. If you hide or assist a criminal who needs to be brought to justice, you're an accessory after the fact to defend someone who is guilty. Another item in the news this week was this new book about John Edwards' candidacy. It was called The Politician. I saw an interview of Andrew Young, the author of this thing. And I thought, you know, he kind of came across pretty righteous, you know, telling everything bad that John Edwards has done. But think about it. He was one of his former aides who had defended, lied for, and helped in every way to cover up the indiscretions, the immorality, the sin of John Edwards while there was still a chance of him becoming president. Seems that he is guilty as well, the accessory. Do we defend people that are guilty sometimes? Maybe we have a favorite politician, favorite star athlete, and when we hear about something bad they did, it's almost like, well, you know, at least he's a Republican, you know, as if that took care of it, or at least he's on the Green Bay Packers, you know, he's on our side or whatever. And so we have this defense of what is wrong, or you know, we've got a favorite show. We enjoy that show. Oh, man. What are we defending? You know? It's like we can... It's all okay because we like certain people. We've got to be careful how we think. Well, they decide to stand up to the rest of the Israelites, though verse 17 says that Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. So you got 400,000 against 26,700. Verse 18 is refreshing in the midst of this horrible situation. Verse 18 says, the Israelites, that's the 11 tribes, went up to Bethel and inquired of God. Good first move. And they said in their inquiry, who of us shall go to fight against the Benjamites? And the Lord replied, Judah shall go first. So evidently, they're just going to send one tribe, and perhaps God's wisdom, or so to speak, was that Judah was right there from Benjamin. They would be acquainted with the terrain. God says, send Judah. How did they inquire of God in those days? Well, to answer that question, jump ahead to verse 27 at a later point in the story, where it says, and the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, meaning Bethel, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. Okay, here's this important character in the story. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron, the first high priest. He is the legitimate high priest, and we know him to be a spiritually zealous man, and we know him to be a contemporary of Joshua. In fact, one of the stories about him that stands out is Numbers chapter 25. That's before Israel actually got to the promised land, and there was this problem of the Israelite men committing immorality with the Moabite pagan women, and God sent a plague into the camp where they were all gathered, and thousands of people began to die, and Phinehas is the one who with a spear goes into the tent of one of these couples and puts a spear through both of them. Another story you didn't think was in the Bible, probably. He was a zealous man, a good man, and he inquired evidently of the Lord, and I assume he did so here in verse 18 as well. Judah shall go. So here the first battle, verse 19. The next morning the Israelites got up, pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. They lost. The good guys lost. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. So they did not give up, but they lost. Back at camp, verse 23, the Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord. They said, shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers? And the Lord answered, go up against them. Now, if you think about it, I think that should bother us a little. They're doing the right thing, trying to purge the land of this terrible sin. They inquire of God through properly ordained spiritual authority. God guides them in the battle, specifically send Judah. And they go and do God's will, and 22,000 troops die. What's wrong with this picture? Let that confusion kind of sink in as you think about maybe some of your own situations. If you've been confused or saddened about the way things have turned out, even when you were praying for God's wisdom. Notice a little bit of a change in the second set of prayers. Verse 18, they inquired of God, and they said, who shall go? They assumed they were doing the right thing, and they asked God, who should go first? Now, after going and experiencing this loss, what's their prayer like in verse 23? Well, the first contrast is that they don't not only inquire of God, it says, they went up and wept before the Lord. And the prayer is different. Not just who shall go, but shall we go? They're kind of backing off a little bit and saying, wait a minute, are we even doing the right thing here? Didn't ask that the first time. They just assumed they knew best. But shall we even do this, God? And actually God said, yes. Yes, you shall. I think every one of us, when we're trying to live for God and do the right thing and serve Him and pray about stuff that's going wrong, and it just doesn't change. God doesn't answer. We don't get the answer God wants. We're wanting, man, should I even be doing this? Is this Christian life worth it? Or if we're in a ministry, should I just quit? God said, no, go. Go. So they try it again. Verse 24, then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they, the Benjamites, cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. They lost again, doing exactly what God told them to do. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel again, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. And it says there about Phinehas. End of verse 28. And they asked, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not? The questions are getting harder in their minds. It's incredible. We're really bewildered as readers. God has asked them to do this. They did it, and they failed again. The prayers have become much more intense. It's not only that they inquired of God. It's not only that they wept. But now the people are there. It says they're sitting weeping. They're fasting. Not even interested in food. And even bringing offerings to God. They're anguished over what's happened. They're confused. 40,000 men have died. That's a tenth of their forces now. And they had the right cause and the direct guidance of God, and they lost. You maybe came to a difficult ethical moment in your work career, and you did the right thing, and you got demoted or fired anyhow. You stood up for Christ at school. God didn't just bless it like you thought He would. And you're the butt of everyone's jokes. You prayed, and you're still seriously sick. You prayed, and you still lost your job. Prayed for your marriage, and your spouse still seems to be turning against you. You prayed, and your children are doing something stupid or sinful. You prayed, and you still went bankrupt and had a big car repair, and insurance didn't cover your claim, and had to replace the appliance. I mean, you name it. And you're in the middle of doing God's will and praying for something good. And something seems to have gone terribly wrong in heaven. Have a hard time sleeping. You feel a panic attack. You can like physically feel it on your chest. And maybe the most disturbing thought as we're believers in Christ is that at the core of our being, we would be asking, is there something wrong with my view of God? Is He maybe not able? Is He maybe not good? Is He maybe not good to me? On the surface, we may blame, fate, situations, blame people. But maybe we're beginning to question God. And this has driven them to weep and fast and bring offerings and along with their prayer. And how does he answer them? End of verse 28. The Lord responded, "Go. For tomorrow I will give them into your hands." Well, they obey God. That's kind of incredible. Sometimes we're all done obeying God after a couple of setbacks. This ain't working, God. But they obey God. Verse 29 says, "Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah." A different tactic. They went, so not that means, I mean, they sent some people secretly around the back. Okay? They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took position against Gibeah as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and they were drawn away from the city. And the Benjamites, began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before. So in other words, third time, looked like all the same stuff is happening. So that about 30, that is 30 men of the Israelites, fell in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. So they begin, we're going to kill a bunch more, the Benjamites believe. While the Benjamites were saying, "We are defeating them as before," the Israelites were saying, "Let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads." And the story is kind of told twice in different ways here. So I'm going to have you just fast forward to the middle of verse 36. "Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. The men who had been in the ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out, and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle." By the way, there's the same military tactic is used in the Battle of Ai right after, in the book of Joshua. Some of you may recognize, saying, "I think I've heard that before." And so they begin to fight them. End of verse 39, "We are defeating them as before," they thought. "But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the air. Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them, and they began to flee." Let's just kind of diagram this a little bit to get us into military thought here. Here's Gibeah, the city where this is beginning and being instigated. Mizpah is where they met before the Lord. That's maybe 5 miles, and another couple miles away is Bethel, where the Ark of God was, the tabernacle at the time. And so that's where the army begins each time, and they come down towards Gibeah each time, and all three battles, really, this is all three battles, this is what happens. They clash as they're coming against Gibeah. But this time, they have the ambush waiting, and so as, again, the battle seems to be going the same direction, they begin to retreat, it looks like, but then they look back and they see their city burning. And they turn around, and now they're confused. Do you fight the enemy here, or do you go back and try to save your families back there? And so everything is thrown into confusion, and they head back that direction. You have this terrible series of battles. In fact, if you look in the next couple of passages, there's casualty lists. Verse 44 says 18,000 Benjamites fell. Verse 45 talks about 5,000 who die along the road, and another, as far as they go, another 2,000. In fact, on that day it says 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant warriors, but 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. So there's 600 who escape. Now some of you are doing the math, because you do things technically in your life, and you're saying, we're missing about 1,000 people. Where are they? Best guess and answer for you is that they probably died in those first 2 days of battle. They maybe lost about 500 each while they were, defeating Israel, in case the numbers bothered you. Verse 48, the men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword. So not just Gibeah. They go through and they wipe out, as they did when they came against the pagan Canaanites, they wipe out everybody, including the animals, everything else they found, all the towns they came across, they set on fire. And we'll pick that story up again next week as far as what's the aftermath of that one. But they win. God said they would win, and they won. And we could close our Bibles and praise God that he won. Because in verse 35, one of them we missed there, verse 35 says, it's the Lord who defeated Benjamin. And so we do learn that God does things in a way that God gets credit. And that's very, very important. But we could close our Bibles and assume, you know, I guess I just got to get used to the fact that God is slow. Okay, he's good usually, eventually. He's just slow, and I got to get used to it. Is it possible that we should know on this side of heaven a little more about the why? I think there are some strong indicators in this passage that tell us a little bit more of why God either says no, or he is slow, in our view, why he waits before he says yes. And there are many different ways that God answers prayer. Three basic ones, though: yes, no, or wait. But if he says no or wait, why could that be? Let's go back and reread two verses. Verse 23. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord. The intensity of their prayer grows from first to second battle. And then after the third time they pray, verse 26, then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted, they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. As things get worse, very often we do pray more intensely. We sometimes weep in confusion and frustration. And probably most of us in this room know that point and remember particular events and things that have driven us to that place of incredible confusion, even in prayer. What's it telling us when things go that way? Maybe we need to think about prayer from God's perspective instead of our own. I think that might be a good idea, since prayer is like talking to him and it's his idea. What is the purpose of prayer from God's perspective? I know what our perspective is. Our perspective is the purpose of prayer is results. We want to know the result is being handled by God. We pray for results. God's perspective of prayer is relationship. Results, relationship. God seemingly wanted to draw these people close to him relationally. God wants to draw us close relationally. Sometimes that includes a purifying process. Notice the offerings. Do you suppose in that fasting there was some soul searching? Do you suppose some of them were praying and saying, God, we don't know what's gone wrong. We think we're doing the right thing, but God, search my heart. Is it possible that some of the good guys in the 11 tribes had begun to assimilate and accept the pagan practices of the nations around them, the idolatry, the immorality? Actually, yes, the book of Judges has just told us that's been a consistent problem. But this was a time of searching those kinds of things out. It wasn't a matter of whether they were as bad as what terrible thing happened in Gibeah. It's a matter that they searched their hearts and then they brought burnt offerings. What were burnt offerings for? Those were offerings for sin. And they said, guys, I've got a problem. And I need to confess this before God. That's kind of their 1 John 1:9 passage of the Old Testament. And they brought the burnt offerings. And they brought the fellowship offerings. That means fellowship with us and God. And again, that's 1 John 1:9. And they experienced the renewed fellowship, those that brought them, those that were sincere. That's what God wanted. was renewed fellowship. So while they were putting a premium on results, God was always putting a premium on relationship. And He always does, whether it's yes or no or wait. It's the relationship. Why are there unwanted answers to prayer? We need unwanted answers so we draw close to God. Number one, unwanted answers cause us to humbly examine our own sin and draw near to God. I'm going to show you a passage in James 4. As we look at this, you might we might try to duck this one by saying, well, maybe I'm not as bad as these guys, whatever they were doing. But see if there's a point of identity. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? See that? What do you want? What the Spirit wants? So, a little later in the passage, come near to God and He will come near to you. How? Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's what seems to be going on here. God sometimes says no because we just want what we want. So is our goal in prayer self, or is our goal in prayer to draw near to God? What's our goal? As we read James, you know, we can maybe imagine all kinds of terrible stuff that those people are involved in, and we go, well, I don't think I'm praying for self. I'm praying for something good. Well, what were the Israelites praying for? What were they trying to accomplish with those first two battles? Something bad? No. It was something good. They were trying to accomplish justice. Is justice a good thing? Is purging sin a good thing? Yeah. But God says there is something more important than even enforcing justice. It's the relationship with God that's more important. Larry Crabb, in his book, The Pressure Is Off, let me read a couple quotes out of it. He says, understand this, the flesh, call it self, selfishness, the flesh always values something more than Christ, and it doesn't have to be pornography. It can be a successful family, or a growing church. A couple pages later, people pursue a source of primary satisfaction other than God. They do not value Him above all treasures. Their lives revolve around the false gods of better kids, good health, fulfilling relationships, effective ministries, anything other than God. And that devotion to a lesser God turns loose all manner of trouble. Selfishness rules. The springs of human nature are polluted. Vile water gushes out when anything replaces God. A page later, bringing to mind that passage where it says how the unbeliever's minds are blinded. They don't see how great Christ is, you know. He says, unbelievers do not see Christ as their greatest treasure. Neither do most believers. You see, self doesn't have to be something that we naturally call sin. Self is when we think that what we think is good is the greatest good. But we have compromised what is the greatest good. We have been thinking about life in terms of results. Unanswered prayer or unwanted answers draw us to God. Let's just review what this says here. The Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely. Just think about that. God wants a relationship with you a whole lot more than we're wanting one with Him. He is deeply and desperately drawing us to Himself. Second explanation maybe on unwanted answers is that unwanted answers teach us to trust God with unresolved problems, relying on His strength. We go to 2 Corinthians 12, where it's about the Apostle Paul, okay? Maybe as we think about James, we hope and we're not quite as bad as those people, but probably we're not quite as good as the Apostle Paul. Somewhere in there we find ourselves, though. He says, though, there's a reason why God sometimes says no. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, perhaps a physical thing that never went away. We don't know what the thorn was. But three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said to me, here's God speaking to Paul. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's God's way of saying no. He doesn't say, no, I don't like you. No, I don't care how you feel. He never says that. He says, no, I got a better answer. The better answer is that my power is made perfect in your weakness, and so I'm going to give you sustaining, sufficient grace for what you go through. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Paul concluded, he says, more than I want to answer to prayer, I want a close relationship with God. Wow. We are so American, maybe that's just human, American in the way we view prayer. We are always thinking of results, yes, but with the assumption that every problem has to be solved. Don't we? Now, you know, that's how they conquered the wilderness, as they, you know, moved east to west, right? Every problem's got to be solved. Were we mistaking earth and heaven for each other or something? You see, in heaven, every problem is solved. Amen for that. On earth, no. Don't confuse the two. This is very different. However, there is something that will be true in heaven that we can begin to approach while on earth. And that is the relationship. We'll have a perfect relationship, and God definitely, overwhelmingly wants us to grow and perfect and mature and draw close in that relationship. And so while we're looking for formulas to fix our situations, God is saying, please don't waste this opportunity to accomplish what I really want to do with it. God is waiting so that He can give us the experience and even the enjoyment of the closeness that we've just read about. Third idea, perhaps, of unwanted answers. They help us eventually grasp and appreciate God's power and goodness. Do you suppose after the tragedy of losing all those men, fathers, husbands, that when God did give them victory, there was a sense of closeness with God for what He had done? Indeed, it says the Lord defeated him. And they got it. They understood, because God always wants to do it, whether it's a yes or a no or a wait. God always has the same goal. Jeremiah 29, another point in Israel's history, explains why God sometimes says yes. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, Israel, and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. They had sinned, they were disciplined, they were taken to Babylon 70 years, and then God said, I'm going to bring you back. By the way, that also indicates that there will be people who did not personally experience it. It wasn't until their children got the blessings of what they went through that His goodness was accomplished, and goodness is what He had in mind. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God has never meant ill for anyone that loves Him. He allows trials, no doubt. But He always has good intentions. But His good intentions are taking place at a different level than the circumstances on which we generally focus. Because even in his blessing, when he answers yes, and they come back to the land and they can worship again, and God poured all this good stuff on them, he says, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. What is God's perspective of what's going to be happening when God gives them the physical blessing? It's that they would be spiritually close. That in the yes of coming back to the land, God said, then we're going to talk, right? Then we're going to be close, right? Then you'll seek me. Then you'll find me because you're seeking me with all your heart. So God's purpose has been consistent. Every no was to draw us close. Every wait was to draw us close. And then when the answer is yes, what's it for? Oh, surprise. It's to draw us close. We can almost maybe misuse this as a manipulation. Okay, if I accept it, then maybe it has to give me yes. No. We don't decide those things. God, in his sovereignty, knows what's best. And because we don't, we have a trial that somebody else doesn't have, is no indication of differing love, doesn't give us any indication whether who's the bigger sinner. Just that God's got this somehow perfect plan of what will work best in drawing us close, because that's what he values most. I told you that for 9 years, my niece and her husband, Jared and Jennifer, have waited in frustration to adopt those children. Well, a couple of months back, they tried something again, going down to Port-au-Prince, and didn't work out again, trying to move things along. Well, then, of course, 3 weeks ago, the earthquake struck Haiti, and suddenly the failure to adopt didn't seem to be quite such a big issue. They were all safe. They live on the north side of the island and away from the destruction. But with all the destruction back in Port-au-Prince, you can only imagine the process would be delayed that much worse. They threw themselves instead into a relief effort that Jared's directing out there. But God wasn't finished with this story, because we got a Facebook message, please pray, a little over a week ago. Said the United States government is, because of the earthquake, is reviewing their policy and changing their policy. And on a case-by-case basis, they are allowing in orphans who are in the process and cutting through all the red tape and giving visas to let the kids in. And so for all these years where they've had to make a trip to the U.S., they could bring their two kids but not the other three, they said, come now. And 10 days ago, I'm going to show you a little clip from Miami news station. 10 days ago, this was the report that I enjoyed seeing, and I want you to look for the white woman, okay? The white woman with kids of two different colors, and that's my niece, Jennifer. And I'm Daphne's great uncle. Jennifer and I were talking on the phone this week. She's in Kansas now with all the kids. And she said that some time ago she had been praying about this whole process. And she said, you know, it occurred to me that if it all just all of a sudden went through, you know, the paperwork worked and da da da, she said it'd be kind of anticlimactic. And she said, I prayed that God would do something that would make it real obviously God. Yes, he did. And through a tragedy, God chose at this time of all times while others are suffering so horribly, God chose to bless and answer their prayer. You see, God doesn't always answer prayer the way we want. He will always answer even better. And there may be a no, there may be a process of waiting, might be 9 years of attempted adoption, 70 years of captivity for Israel, maybe 30 years that a child doesn't walk with the Lord, maybe 18 months without a job, maybe a year or a decade with unresolved physical problems. We don't know. But God's purpose is always consistent, and His plan is always to draw us close. And maybe that's the real truth behind that familiar verse we quote to one another in times of difficulty. God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love Him. And we read into that, that means He's going to eventually give me the circumstances I want. Didn't say that. Maybe the key to the passage is that all things work together for those who love Him. Because loving Him was the purpose all along. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we all desperately need to absorb the reality that You long for our closeness more than the fixes we imagine would make our life happy or satisfied. We are honored that You desire our fellowship that much. Incredible that the God of the universe would so long for us that Your Spirit envies intensely to get our attention, that we'd be attracted and drawn to You. Oh, Lord, please correct us and help us to give up the lesser gods, even the good things we think would be good for You, that we would draw close to You as one of those, perhaps one of those select few who really put loving You above all things. In Jesus' name, amen.